Boy, that is really nice to hear those little feet going down those stairs. I really appreciate that, to have teachers that care enough to go down there and help, and parents that care enough to bring them up here. I don't take any of that for granted. That's really nice. We have freedoms in this country that other people are dying for, literally dying for. Scripture reading will be Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned on his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. Thank you, Gary. Good things come in small packages. I'm not referring to Gary. I'm referring to this psalm. So it's one of the shortest and simplest psalms, yet it's really deep and it's profound, because it challenges our heart as we seek to be humble and thankful servants of the Lord. I trust that is our agenda. I know it's God's. We need to agree with Him and join Him in this goal. As we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, we need to learn the meekness of our Lord. And this psalm is amazing to me in three simple points that it makes. Is I need a humble heart, I need a quiet heart, and I need a hopeful heart. Now, last week we talked about contentment. And I'm not really trying to put an order of sequence here, but as it appears to me, these are the things we're looking for. If we want Thanksgiving to be a condition of our very mind, heart, and soul, and not just a holiday once a month that is receiving competition with football, hunting, and turkey, and who knows what else, or Black Thursdays, or it was Black Friday, now I think they made Thursday black, I'm not sure, but the preseason rush for Christmas. But no, the Lord wants us to be like His Son, and His Son said, come and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Now the first thing, as I look at the humble heart, I'm reminded, a king wrote this. How important is that? The head of state for the nation Israel, God's people, and yet he would say, my heart is not haughty, Lord, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Now that says volumes to me, folks. Which, by the way, is at the bottom of the page. I got carried away on this point. I just made a whole separate thing down there. We may talk it through, but what a study you'll have if you look at these other kings. But, you know, the matters of earthly government are indeed important, and God is very involved with that. But David recognized that the highest government in the world is not his or any other earthly nation's, but the highest government on earth is God's. That the really important things are the matters of the soul and the heart, that which glorifies God and that pertains to God. And David did not strut around as a king all the time. No. He had to use his authority, certainly. He had to be decisive, yes. He had great responsibilities and he would rise to that. And people always make mistakes when they're trying to do the right thing and work against great forces. You know, have you ever hammered a nail and you hammer just a little too hard and you put what they call a puppy track in the wood? Okay, well, really good carpenters eventually get over that, but they have a history of puppy tracks that goes back in their beginning. And I'm telling you that any person who stands up and tries to take responsibility is going to make mistakes, and that's why we're told to pray for them. But besides that, David saw himself as a child of God, a servant of the Lord Most High. And he saw himself as no different than any other soul. And that's why he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lofty. I'm not all puffed up about who I am. And there are matters that are too high for me, even though I'm the king of Israel. As a matter of fact, he's also a prophet, a writer of the Psalms. He's a sweet psalmist of Israel. He's a musician. He's a praise leader and a prophet. This guy has just filled many shoes, or sandals, whatever they call them. But when it comes to God's things, he bows his knee. He bows his head. He bows his heart. What a wonderful example. You can just flip a few pages over to Psalm 139. Now, I'm not going to read this whole psalm. But here's David again. And I'd like you to read the whole psalm. Make that one of your goals this week, if you will. If you'll accept a little homework from me. But I want to read the first six verses so you catch the spirit of David. What is said in Psalm 131 verse 1 is captured here quite nicely. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, which is another way of saying, you know what I'm thinking before I do, Lord. I can't surprise you. Thou compassest or surrounds my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've set me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That is a good commentary on what David just said a moment ago. That my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And I will not exercise my heart in things too high for me. Great matters. David sees himself as thoroughly understood inside and out to the point of being like naked on the surgeon's table with the bright lights and God seeing it all. He even goes on to say in this psalm that you knew me when I was just formed in the mother's womb. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I saw a film one time that documented, it was a documentary on conception. And they showed everything with that special photography that they can do. Everything from conception to the growth in the womb and so forth. It's a shame anybody could watch that and ever perform an abortion afterwards. But I digress. But you know, I had this overwhelming feeling when they were showing this movie and I saw everything. I mean, I saw everything with that conception. It was all done with that ultrasound kind of stuff. So it doesn't count, I guess. I'm supposed to be embarrassed that it's just an ultrasound. But I felt like I was in a holy and sacred place I shouldn't be. I felt like an intruder. It's amazing what medical science can do, what it has learned, what it can do with its knowledge. I'm very grateful. I wouldn't have a wife alive today if it weren't for the wonders of medical accomplishments. And yet, when David talked about places, secret places that are hidden, where God formed him and God knew every part of him before they had all been brought together and brought out into the light, I felt like I had seen things where I intruded into a holy, sacred place where only God should be looking. That's about reverence for life, folks. It's sacred. And David did not see himself as the master of all men. He did not see him as the great one that everybody had to do what he said. He saw himself as another servant of God. His job happened to be a king. But there were matters higher than what he would ever handle. And he knew not to intrude in things that didn't belong to him. Which will be a unique problem of one of the other kings of Israel at a later time. But I would like you to notice that as you would study David, who's called a man after God's own heart. And you know, unfortunately, when you mention David, the king, a lot of people instantly, the first thing they want to think about is Bathsheba and Uriah. And you know, those things do kind of stick. But God said that this was a man after his own heart. That wasn't my opinion. God said that. And again, I just want to point out that a man or a woman can have a heart that seeks God, a heart that is like God's heart, but they still err. They still err. The clay feet, they call it. You have to see not how David fell, but you have to see how he got back up again. How he repented. How he truly sorrowed. How he drew the line. And there were some sins that he would never have committed, never even dreamed of, especially when it came to idolatry. And his son, who's called the wisest man that ever lived, couldn't even do that. That's what brought Solomon down, was political marriages and bringing in the gods of other nations, of the women that he married, and it started infesting Israel with idolatry. God split the kingdom because of what Solomon did, but he didn't do it in Solomon's life because he said, for the sake of your father David. And even in generations beyond that, you'll find that God would do favors for Israel, and he would tell a certain king, not because of you, but your father David. And they call him father, even if it was great, great, great grandfather. But David set a precedence. So please, don't judge a person by how they fall. Judge by how they get back up. We're all a work in progress. And I'm not trying to defend myself today, but I will say this. When it says a pastor should be blameless, that does not mean sinless. I've said it over and over. You don't want a sinless pastor. They are so annoying. But you want a person who knows when they're wrong and they'll confess it. They'll go and reconcile as they can. And they'll be humbled before God as well as people. They have the attitude of a servant. So I ask you a rather difficult thing, but it's something that you can make a project in the long run, is study David's life. Go back there in 1 Samuel, some other places that we could show you. Study David's life. Read Psalms like what I've just shared with you and catch his spirit, catch his heart. Psalm 51 is a very important one. But then when you go to the book of James, I've got a nice list of scriptures here that talk about humility and not asserting yourself beyond what you should, and the caution about being teachers and leaders and about the dangers of the tongue. And there's some great references there. That's just one of my suggested assignments, is think about David and his life and his writings, and then look at what James says and see if you don't have an example of what James is talking about. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about the list down below. This got a hold of me. It's so hard to write another sermon within a sermon and not touch it at all. But this is about the kings who tried to touch God's glory. When I was ordained in the ministry, that my pastor, who was also the president of the college that I attended and graduated from, he gave a message at my ordination, and I asked him to write it in the back of my Bible that God blesses the man who touches not the glory. And that meant a lot to me. It just struck me that we're not in this for prestige. We're not in this for power. We're here to glorify God. We're here to be good pointers that make people notice Him instead of us. Kind of like holding a flashlight. If you're leading a group of people with a flashlight, you hold the flashlight out there where people can see ahead. You don't hold it behind yourself and say, look at me leading you. Because you'd be kind of in the dark again, wouldn't you? Unless you've got really long arms. But I find that holding the flashlight in front of me is better than behind me, so the spotlight's not on me. Now, when you talk about the kings and the kingdoms of this world, you know who tried to offer all of that to Jesus? Of course, the kingdoms of this world were not good enough for Jesus. That's why the Father said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, Jesus is going to be, he truly is, but he's going to actually take claim to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Wonderful news. Gives me political aspirations, but not for what I see right now. But I do need to be encouraged that one day good government is coming to this world. But you see, Satan is involved with government. I know the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. God's sovereign. Even Satan can't do what God won't let him do. But for a time, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The god with a small g of this world. And in Ephesians 6, we are warned that we wrestle not with mere flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And literally it means wicked spirits in high places. Boy, I'd love to elaborate on that, but I keep going. Satan introduced rebellion to this world because Satan himself is a rebel. Two of his titles that Jesus gave him is liar and murderer. So that puts a Christian in an awkward spot of ethical duty. God says in Romans 13, submit yourselves to those powers. God's ordained those powers. Peter goes on to say, honor the king. Give honor to whom honor is due. And then you got this other problem. We must not be the servants of men, or we can't be the servants of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So the Christian has an ethical issue every day he lives as to how far do I go in submitting to authority that's put before me? How far do I go as a model citizen? And then know when to draw the line when government has outstepped its boundaries and claims that which belongs to God. And you know what Jesus said? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. That's our job. To not speak evil of any man. To pray for all men. And that includes kings and presidents and Congress and all of that. And let not guile and mockery get in our lips. There's enough of that already in this world. But on the other hand, we have to know when to draw the line and not give to men what belongs to God. Pray about that one. You see, government has a way of trying to become God. Leaders have a way of exalting themselves to God-like positions that they don't deserve. And so Satan did this. And forgive me once, I will have us turn. Isaiah 14. I can't quote this well enough, and it should be heard this morning. Isaiah chapter 14, and I start with verse 12. You're going to learn another name for the devil here. Lucifer, son of the morning. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? Did it shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness? And destroyed the cities thereof? That opened not the house of his prisoners? Well, that's a place we'll stop in the reading. Lucifer was the chief guardian of the throne of God. Now, God didn't need bodyguards. These are honor guards. You understand that. When we come back with the Lord one day in the Battle of Armageddon, we're not helping Him win a war. We're His honor guards. He's going to do it Himself. But Lucifer was the highest honor to be the chief of the guardians of the throne of God. But it got to his head. He was so admired of the other angels, I suppose, and he was so close to the Almighty that he thought somehow my familiarity allows me to study Him. And, you know, I think I can do this. And somehow he thought that he was as great as the one who created him. The one who positioned him in the first place. And for all his eye troubles, I will exalt myself, etc. God says, I'm going to bring you down. Now he's known as one who, verse 12, weakens the nations. And later on in verse 16, he makes the kingdoms tremble and shake. And in verse 17, he has prisoners, puts people in bondage. Meditate about those things. This is the one who provides a model and provides the force of what you see in much of worldly government today. The same kind of problems. Pride, rebellion, irreverent and cruel desire for power and praise. Let's just mention a few here. Consider Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, or Babel. Nimrod's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And when God likes a leader, he calls him a shepherd. Now, a shepherd and a hunter, now I know it's hunting season, I know I'm walking on thin ice here, but God thinks hunting's fine. But when he's describing a leader, he likes shepherds, because a shepherd is one who will sacrifice himself for the welfare of the charge that he keeps. The shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Jesus said that. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And of course, David is an example of that. And Moses was a shepherd too, and Aaron. But when he says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, you see, a hunter uses, consumes others as his prey for his own advantage. So it's fine to go out there and shoot a duck or a deer or whatever you want to shoot and please eat it or give it to somebody else to eat. But when you're talking about leaders of government, of society, they must not be consumers of the society they govern. I saw someone rather dramatically portray Satan. And God talking to him after God had created man. And God would say, look, Lucifer, see who I've created? And Lucifer walks up and looks at them and he says, wonderful, are they mine? Now that's not a verse in the Bible. But boy, does that capture what he's like. They're mine. I want them. I want to use them. And when God didn't give them to him, he tried to take them anyways. And this is what you see in many leaders and in many forms of government, is capturing people and harnessing what they've got, using it, spending them to get what we want. Nimrod was involved with the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And he didn't want people to scatter. He wanted them all to stay together. They all spoke one language. So, you see, the power monger. Then he says, let's build a tower. That will unify us. We're going to have a project. And we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. Beloved, the tower reaching to heaven wasn't because, oh, then we could be closer to God. No. Remember what happened just a while before, and everybody knew it because everybody got off the ark, was talking about it to all of their descendants. So everybody knew that God had judged the world in the past when he was displeased, and he flooded it till everybody drowned except for people in the ark that God had given his grace. Nimrod is saying, we're going to build a tower so high. He'll never do that again! I'm not going to wait around the fool of arks and stuff. We're going to make our own way. God didn't like that. And you know what? God was pretty gentle. He could have come down with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and knocked the tower over. Instead, he just says, you all can't talk the same. Language school 101 through 1070. And all of a sudden, they just couldn't work together because they couldn't talk. And ever since then, God has liked boundaries between people so that they do not unite themselves in unholy unions, because the pride and the power gets to people and they forget God. So he divided us up a little bit so we'd remember who we are, like David did. Then there's Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, what a story that is. You know, he helped build one of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he was warned in a dream, and Daniel counseled him. Get off the high horse, Nebuchadnezzar. Just humble yourself before God. And what was in that dream? What happened? But a little while later, Nebuchadnezzar forgot all about the dream, and he got all proud and says, "Is not all these things I built for the glory of my name, to show the power of my might?" And just then he became like an animal walking on fours. Fingernails grew out like bird's claws. His hair grew out. He started acting like an animal. And they kind of treated him like an animal. They let him out to graze. He did that for some time. And then all of a sudden, God gave him his mind back. And guess what? He was kind of cured. Now he says, "I extol the Lord." You know, I need to let you hear that one too. In Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, it says in verse 34 that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And you skip on down there to verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Wow. For a man who was strut around glorifying himself, he's been humbled. And I this is written first person. The language actually changes to Aramaic here. And I really believe he was converted. Converted to faith in God. What a humbling experience. The higher they are, the harder they fall. Then there's Saul, first king of Israel, quite a stature of a man. And he was given an assignment to go and conquer certain people, wipe them all out, and keep nothing. Kill the animals, everything. Don't want any remnants of that group around. God had his reasons. And Saul thought, "I can improve on that a little bit. I'll save some of the flocks for sacrificing or whatever, and I'm going to save King Agag and make him kind of a trophy. He's going to walk around my courtyard, and this king's now going to look to me," and all. And he had his ideas. And God made a decision right there and told Samuel, "I've rejected him as king. He rejected my will. I reject him as king." And when Samuel had to approach him, one of the things he had to tell him is, when you were little in your own eyes, then God could use you. That's a paraphrase. But remember the part, you were little in your own eyes. When he got too big for his britches, when he thought he could amend and adjust the will of God, he put himself on some kind of a committee of one that he could start saying what's going to happen. And God rejected him as king for it because he was no longer small in his own eyes. What did David say? "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." There's no more stunning proof of that than in how David treated Saul. When God chose David to take his place, David would not touch or harm him because he was God's anointed. God would have to take him out. He would not do it. And boy, if you saw how Saul tempted him and the opportunities David had to kill Saul, but he wouldn't lay a hand on him. That's submission to God. When your enemy seemingly is right there in the palm of your hand and you still, for God's sake, spare them. That's a man after God's own heart. And then there's Uzziah. And I think there's a lot of good things Uzziah did, but somewhere along the line, he decided to make himself a committee of one also. Except he decided to add religion to his menu. He decided, "I'm going in that temple. I'm going to offer incense." And the priests come in and say, no, Uzziah, God separated church and state, which means the state stays out of the church's business. Did you get that? That's what separation of church and state means. And Uzziah gets in there offering incense, and they come and say, no, this is not your place. And he just became angry and he became insolent and he's just going to do it. And right in the middle of his rebellion, leprosy started right on his forehead. And he started growing leprosy right in front of their eyes. And they not only led him out of the temple, he ran himself. He's scared to death. But that's what God wanted him to know and us to know, that when you meddle with things that aren't yours and they belong to God's, that's what it looks like to him. It's a leprosy. It's like cancer. And that's from Saul, we learned that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And when you read the story here about Uzziah, the phrase that sticks out is how great of things that Uzziah did until he became strong. He really built up an army. He really built up military things, and he was well situated. He was a strategist. He had organized well, but when he became strong, he didn't seem to need anybody. Those are danger things when you were small in your own eyes. Until you became strong, you were doing real well. And all this fame and everything was going along, but it got to him. And then, of course, I threw in the Antichrist. He is the consummation of all evil government that ever has been, ever will be. It comes to this awful climax. Daniel 7:25 will tell you, Revelation 13:1 through 8 will tell you that he's going to take the temple of God and he's going to build an image to him, of himself, for people to worship. He's going to blaspheme. He's going to speak against God. He's going to demand that everyone worships him and serves him. He's got a false prophet that's going to do miracles to impress them. And anybody who doesn't take his mark won't get to buy, sell, trade, eat, or live. There's going to be heads lobbed off if they don't submit to him. This is the climax. You know, you've heard the mother of all wars. People won't want to say this dramatic stuff. Here is the mother of all dictators. The mother of all evil. Virtually the personification of Satan ruling the world. But not for long. Not for long. And you just read Revelation and Daniel through, you'll figure that out. I couldn't help myself, folks. I was so taken by this, I had to at least talk. But that is like black velvet backdrop to display beautiful diamonds of what David is like and what he's saying to us. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now we get to verse 2. Surely, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Well, if you like to say weaned child, that's fine. Notice he said, I behaved and quieted myself. This may seem a little backwards because at first thought you say, well, you know, it's from the heart, all the things you do. You know, the heart is the root of it. This is where the source is. And that's true. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But there is also an inverse operation. It is when you allow yourself to do things or say things, you create an environment that affects your heart. You know, I can probably make this easy. I remember as a teenager, there were certain words I never wanted coming out of my mouth. It wasn't in me to do it. But I remember one night, we were horsing around, a bunch of teenagers, and we were doing things which I better not say because somebody will look it up and I'll get arrested. But we were horsing around and late at night, and we were climbing on top of roofs and just doing nutsy stuff. And in the middle of all that, there's something got a hold of me, and out came a word I usually never said, and I'm not telling you. But all I know is I stopped for a minute and I said, what have I just done? I got caught up in it. It's because I went out with my friends and we just went crazy. We just decided to be wild that night and it just escalated. And I've seen myself fail as a parent sometimes in talking to a child when something that didn't bother me to the point that I had to get that angry, where I started to talk and they said something and I said something and it escalated before I knew it. I was yelling and being harsh to a child when I really just wanted to mention something, and I blame myself. I talked myself into a frenzy. I became all agitated, and I wasn't that way when I started, but my mouth ran and ran and ran, and how to say that in the multitude of words, there once not for sin. Yeah. So, it's illustrated very carefully in Proverbs chapter 4. If you're not familiar with this passage, you really need to make note of it. Some of you don't mind marking your Bibles, get a colored pencil or something. But this is an important area of meditation. And matter of fact, you've heard me preach on this. But Proverbs 4:23-27, keep thy heart with all diligence. In other words, keep your heart above all else. For out of it are the issues of life. It's like the headwaters of the mighty Mississippi. And here's how you keep your heart. You put away from yourself a froward mouth. A froward can be the idea of crooked, not straight. A wandering tongue. And perverse lips put far from you. Let your eyes look right on, and let not your eyelids look... Well, I got this wrong here. Let me start over here. Let your eyes look right on, and let your eyelids look straight before you. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Maybe you know that song. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. What can I say? We need a plan for where we're going to take our head and our body, our hands, our feet. You guys, we get on the internet, we better be searching for things we're supposed to be searching for. So easy to wander. We need to remember certain people that are bad influence, perhaps, and not maintain close, open friendships with them because they're bad influence for us. Now, I'm all for being a missionary and an evangelist, but sometimes I say, who's winning who? And there's some crowds you don't need to please. Let them wonder why you don't go around in the same excess of riot with them. Let them speak evil of you. But you keep your eyes ahead and your feet on a straight path and keep your hands where they belong. And men, women, children, it's all alike. If I ever get around to that diet, I'm not going to go out walking by the donut shop early in the morning. I got to take a walk somewhere else. Okay? We ask God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in the back of our mind is a little whisper saying, but not yet. Later. To actually ask God ahead of time not to let us get into temptation instead of saying we're sorry after we, oops, did it again. And folks, I hope you understand that when I talk about great ideals, like having the humble heart or the quiet heart or being content or being holy, I have to preach above my own experience. I'm not on some ivory tower preaching down on anybody here. These are the goals that are set before us, and I have to declare what God has set before us. I'm one of you as I consider these things just as well. I'd be a liar if I didn't teach them. I'd be a hypocrite if I told you that I am fully accomplished. You heard about that guy? He wrote a book called Humility and How I Obtained It. It's not going to be a bestseller. And so my message here is not purity in how I obtained it. It's here we are, folks. This is what's set before us. Here is the way. Walk ye in it. And we'll walk together. And we'll pick each other up when we stumble. And we'll pray for each other. Now, by the way, when it comes to the child that's weaned, this is the one who has now been able to control their desires. Because prior to that, when they were hungry, it was... Okay? And the wet diaper, the dirty diaper, the I'm cold, the you scared me, I want you to hug me. It's all with that frantic thrashing about and crying and screaming. The weaned child gained control. They're ready for solid foods. They will wait. They will start feeding themselves instead of demanding. And eventually they're going to talk and make requests. They're going to have to be trained. But eventually they're going to speak patiently and wait and not scream and yell and threaten and all that stuff. Now there's one area where God says, stay as a baby. Stay as a baby. In 1 Peter 2, He says we're to put aside all malice and evil. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, you can just full well scream out to God, feed me, feed me. You can scream like a baby for the milk of God's word, for the food of God's word, for that pure spiritual food in His word so you can keep growing. Go ahead. Scream out. But that's where it stops. Otherwise, we need to be maturing. And when it comes to desires and passions and decisions we're going to make and directions we take in our life, this is where we need to learn to love God with our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. That's how we're going to have to still ourselves. We have to be careful what temptations we allow ourselves to look at or get near. But we also then have to get the Word of God into our head and into our heart. And make sure we're hungering for the right things. You know, a child says, I'm hungry. Where's the candy? Mom says, I'm glad you're hungry. Here's the green beans. What's better for you? The words that a child hates to hear. Eat it. It's good for you. They don't want to hear that. They just want to hear it. It's good. Period. Okay, so we get cravings in our soul. We get cravings in our heart. We get cravings in our mind. Even our body craves things. But God says, here's what I want you to feed yourself with. The weaned child learns to eat what they're given. And so that's how we will still ourselves. Because the real need, the real hunger we have is God, whether we realize it or not. The only satisfaction is God Himself. I've kind of talked on the third point already without saying it, but it's a hopeful heart. A hopeful heart. In Psalm 131, we read verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Once you've tasted the Lord that He's so good, where else would you go? Jesus said that if you receive me, you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. I'm the bread of life. I'm the fountain of living waters. You don't have to go anywhere else. And so that Christ-shaped hole in our heart is crying out to be filled. But quit stuffing toilet paper and leaves and other junk in that hole and get fed with God. Okay, so here's what I want to say about a hopeful heart. Investment produces expectation. I made that up all by myself. And if you Google that, you'll find it probably in 22 different books that I have no idea. What's new, right? Investment produces expectation. When you dedicate yourself, when you discipline yourself, there you look forward to positive results. You can do it with money. You can do it with physical exercise. You can do it with a job. You can do it with education. You can do it with so many things. If you put something in, you expect to get something out. Just ask the farmer. There's one guy, he's out there early in the year plowing, disking, sowing, cultivating. And then he's praying because he expects the harvest. Then there's the other guy who's just praying. And he didn't disc and plow and sow. There's something wrong here. Because God says if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Galatians 6, it has a lot to do with money, actually, in that chapter. But it goes on to say we are to sow to spiritual things. Things that last. Jesus said, don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that leads to eternal life. And of course, that food is Himself. He goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. So take me in. But if we invest with time and dedication and discipline, this can give us the right to have expectation, the hope of rewards, the hope of benefits for being faithful. You know, Psalm 50 has an odd statement at the end of it. To him that orders his life aright, to him will I show the salvation of God. Now that verse in the hands of the wrong person is going to say, oh, see, you've got to do good works to go to heaven. But that's not what he's talking about. You must understand, salvation doesn't always mean having your sins forgiven and you're going to go to heaven when you die. Salvation means deliverance. And when God first convicts us of our sins and convicts us that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for our sins to be forgiven, that we must be born again, that I seek justification for my sins through Christ. That's salvation for my sin, from the penalty of my sin. But after that, I've got another project in front of me, and that's to be saved from the power of sin. Sin's still lurking around. There's remnants of it trying to bring me back old habits, old thought patterns, and there's the world out there like flypaper trying to draw me into junk. And I need to get power to conquer the pleasure of those former sins. It isn't enough just to say the power of sin, because a lot of people think it's like here's this magnet and here's this little piece of metal pipe or something, and the magnet can... And this is us going, oh, I'm being tempted! Now, James says you're not tempted unless you're enticed by your own lust within. Now, through Christ, I become a piece of wood to that magnet. Does that make more sense? And so, when I look here at this subject of what Psalm 50 is saying on this last verse, I think it's 22, but it's the very last verse. Here's somebody putting their foot forward. I believe in the Lord. I trust Him. I want to honor Him. So I'm going to make an effort to get some things out of my life that should be gotten rid of. I'm going to make an effort to do the right thing. But you know, like Paul says in Romans 7, when I try to do good, evil's present with me. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I would do, I don't do. Ah, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is, I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the good, honest fight here has begun. I actually want God to lead me out of temptation. I actually want God to put things into my life that honor Him and make me more like Jesus. But I'm under attack, Lord. Well, He says, if you've been setting your life aright, I'm going to show you the power of my salvation. In other words, deliverance from this power of sin. Deliverance from its pleasure. And you're going to start calling things dung instead of yum. I do count them but dung, Paul says. That's when you get new taste buds. The yum turns to dung. I'm afraid I'm original with that too. You won't find that in the book. So investment produces expectation. I'm going to give you one here from Romans 5. One of my three down here. Galatians 6 I kind of referred to. 2 Peter talks about adding to your faith hope and there I go again. Let me get this done first. Romans chapter 5. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. And not only so, and of course we've tapped in on a conversation that talks about we're justified by faith. And we have a standing with God by grace. But now verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Now here's standard equipment for a normal Christian life. Is that as you seek to live a godly life, there's going to be tribulations, problems, persecutions. But the end result is God is using that to produce patience or endurance. And after you've gone through a tribulation, and after God's given you endurance, that now becomes an experience like a file you can put here in your file cabinet of your mind and remember it. The next time you get into trouble, you say, back in your file cabinet, hey, I had this happen before and see what the Lord did for me. Now that I have that experience, now I have hope. I don't have to cry like an unweaned child. I don't have to cry like a little baby, like, help me, help me, help me, I'm going to die. Come on, come on, I wish I was dead. No, hope says, hey, I've had experiences like this. Hope says, God got me through them before and gave me more strength. So I will not be afraid of tribulations. I will not run like a fearful, crazy person. I will instead take the hand of my father and ask him for help as I have before. And I know he'll do it because he loves me. He loves me. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What a wonderful thing. The love gives me security. The love also gives me a sense of direction, because when you love somebody, you have more strength than when you're just doing something because you're afraid or it's a duty. James 1:12 says, "Blessed are those that endure temptation, for when they are tried, they shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." Not just to them who have the greatest willpower. To them that love Him. So love is the key to enduring temptation and getting that success that we so long for. Are you invested in this? If you are invested in this, then you have the right to expect joy and peace and victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "To him that orders his life aright, to him I will show the salvation of God." And I bungled a minute ago, so just let me say this. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, that "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance," or self-control, "to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah. You will not be barren. You will not be unfruitful. And just in case you're wondering, when you get to verse 11, it says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you." That word for ministered is the same word for add back there in verse 5. So in other words, God says, you add to your faith diligently these things, and I will add to you. It lines right up with Psalm 50 again. "To him that orders his life aright, to him will I show the salvation of God." Not salvation from the penalty of your sins, but salvation from the power of them. And then, of course, one day the Lord will save us and deliver us from the very presence of sin. He's coming, you know. And he's going to change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. And we shall be caught up together in the, with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, please let yourself get satisfied by God. Two beautiful psalms there to look at. 63 and 130. They're gifts to you, from God to you. As I just am a pointer. Contentment and a quiet heart. May God help us set these things in order in our life so that He can give us more pleasure in Himself than we've ever had before. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please use what's been said. I ask you, Father, to please keep talking, that we'll be drawn to these scriptures and that we'll be attracted to them, and that they will become things that are actually engrafted into our own lives, our thoughts, and our desires, and our very ways. I pray, Father, if there's someone here who needs Christ as Lord and Savior, that today they would turn from all that is vain and foolish and see it as but dung, that they might have Christ and show Him to be the altogether lovely one who truly is our all in all. We who know you and love you today, oh, that we would love you more and want to know you in greater and deeper experience than ever. Oh God, that we can be like the example of David today, that our hearts would not be haughty, nor our eyes lofty, that we would not exercise ourselves in great matters or in things too high for us, that we would behave ourselves and quiet ourselves as a child that is weaned of his mother, that we might hope in the Lord now and forever. And may that hope just fill us with more love to thee. And may we be able to attract others to this same wonderful life, Lord, that others may come to Christ as well, through not just our witnessing to them, not just our preaching to them, but by our living before them in the love of the Lord. I ask you to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.